While the image of people looking up to a bronze snake seems absurd to modern-day Christians, it's good to remember that the world looks at the cross of Christ in much the same way. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. An image of a snake conjures up the likeness of Satan, and a bronze snake symbolizes a man-made image, the likes of which the Israelites were forbidden to fashion. Yet God's people were instructed to look up if they were to be saved. Join Dr. Boyce as he explores the meaning and reason for this bizarre remedy for the poison of sin and how it pointed forward to the permanent cure.
Our study of the life of Moses and of the book of Numbers particularly has brought us to the 21st chapter, and it's a good one, an interesting one, because it marks an important turning point in the affairs of the people. Because here we have the beginning of the actual march upon Canaan and the first of the conquests leading up to the full possession of the promised land. Now you can see that easily if you look at the chapter. It begins with a reference to the Canaanite king. The Jews in their wanderings had come up against other kinds of people who were enemies before this point. They had run up against Edom, but Edom was a brother nation. They were supposed to treat the Edomites well. Deuteronomy explicitly tells them to do that. But here for the first time, they really are in conflict with the Canaanites, the people who possessed the land. And so we're not surprised to find that a battle ensues, and at the very beginning, verse 3, they completely destroyed them and their town. So that destruction of this Canaanite king of Arad who lived in the Negev, that is in the southern area of the country, was the beginning of the battles that were actually going to lead in time to the full possession of the land. It's significant that they called the name of the place Hormah. Now, Hormah means destruction, and it's appropriate name to give to any place where there had been a great battle such as this one. But what makes that word particularly significant is that 38 years before, when the people had at first refused to go into the land, believing the report of the unbelieving spies rather than Caleb and Joshua, and then when God had said that they would not be able to go in, they'd all perish in the desert, they turned around, decided to go in, they experienced a great defeat. Many, many of them were killed, and the name of that place was called Hormah. Now, we don't know whether this is the same place or not. It could be two battles and the same name is used, but it was in that area of the country, and at any rate, it's a way of saying that now the tide has turned. 38 years before, destruction of the Jews. 38 years later, the beginning of the destruction of the Canaanites. And the same thing holds for the end of the chapter. Beginning with verse 10, they start to move on through Moab, that is in Transjordan, on the eastern side of Jericho, toward the south. They have battles against Sihon and Og, the Amorites, who are described a little later on toward the end of the chapter. And at the very end of this chapter, verse 35, describing the destruction of Og, the king of Bashan, it said, they struck him down together with his sons and his whole army, leaving them no survivors, and they took possession of his land. Now, you don't have to know very much Old Testament history to know that that's a way of saying that the possession of the land is beginning here. And yet, that's not what interests us most about this chapter. What we find most interesting is a strange story about the bronze snake. And the reason for that is obvious. That is something referred to by Jesus in one of the best-known chapters of the New Testament, in the third chapter of John, the very chapter that has within it the most popular verse of all, John 3:16. Jesus refers to this incident, and he says this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Now, that's what we really want to study, because Jesus, by mentioning it that way, singles out the incident as teaching something of great importance. You know from that third chapter of John that he's unfolding to Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, some of the most important doctrines in the entire Bible, centering entirely in him. He talks about the new birth, you must be born again. He talks about the incarnation, the Son of Man came down from heaven. Talks about the love of God, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. And then he gives this reference to the snake. And so in context in which he's expounding doctrine, centering in himself, talking about the incarnation and the love of God and saving sinners, this becomes the great example for how God does it. Because what he's saying here is that just as Moses lifted up the snake and people who were perishing because of the venomous bites of the serpents were saved by looking to it, so people today who are perishing because of sin can be saved from that by looking to Jesus Christ in faith. Now that's worth studying in some detail. It begins by the complaints of the people. And these are some of the most outspoken complaints at all. I said a moment ago, didn't I, that here we have a turning of the tide. For the first time, they're beginning actually to march on Canaan. They have their first victories over the Canaanites. They're beginning to possess the land, but they're still the same people. Because right in the middle of it, you have this complaint about the food. Now, when I read that, I can understand it. I can understand complaining about food, period, especially manna. But here, it's even clearer because of the route they have to take. You see, if you understand anything about the geography, what this is saying is that they came up from the south into the Negev where they had their first victories. But then they couldn't proceed that way. They had to go back south, take the road from the Red Sea to go around Edom. They came up on the far side of the mountains that contained Petra, and then they began to enter the promised land from the east. That was an enormous and very difficult detour. And to the people who, in the first three verses of this chapter, must have thought, well, we're on the very verge of the conquest. Now all we have to do is push on forward and go in and possess the land. This must have seemed like a terrible digression and regression. Because instead of going forward, they were going backward. They were going back into the desert where so many of them had perished during the 38 years of wandering. And furthermore, they had to eat that same wretched food. That's the way they put it. It's very interesting. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? They had said that before. There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Well, you don't learn anything else from this story. You learn where this pattern of complaining about things leads. You know, there's a certain way complaints track. You begin complaining in a mild way, but there's a tendency when you get into a complaining frame of mind to exaggerate the difficulties. And so it gets worse and worse every time you tell it. And when you complain, you get more and more vehement in what you say. That's a bad way to pray, by the way. And here's what the people are doing. They're complaining. Nowhere else. They've complained before, but nowhere else have they spoken quite this badly of the food. What happens is that God sends judgment upon them in the form of these venomous snakes. Now, we probably know that best as the burning fiery serpents. You remember that from the King James Version? That's the way it's stated. The word in the Hebrew really is burning and fiery, but of course it doesn't mean that the snakes were burning or fiery themselves, not referring to their color. This is what happened when they bit you. The venom got into your blood and began to burn. It was fiery, and you perished in a very short amount of time. That's why the New International Version translates it venomous snakes. I want to make clear what this really is. It's not the best literal translation of the Hebrew, but that is what it means. Well, the Lord sent these snakes among the people, and they bit them, and many of them died. Now, the people have learned a little bit over the way, and one thing they have learned is that it's always good to acknowledge that you did something wrong. So that's what they say. We've sinned. Boy, this time we really sinned. And Moses does what he always does. He prays for the people, and God answers by telling him what he's to do is to make this snake out of bronze and put it up on a pole. And then God promises anybody who's bitten by the snakes, if that person will look to the bronze snake upon the pole, he'll live. He'll be cured of the snake bite. Now, that's very interesting because of all of the kind of things that Moses might have been told by God to do, this is certainly one of the most bizarre. First of all, the people had been told by God that they were not to make images, especially ones that could be associated with the worship of God. This kind of had religious overtones. It didn't represent God, of course, but it could easily become a talisman of some sort. And it did. Because years later, in the days of Hezekiah, the king, that bronze snake was still around, and people were worshiping it as something was holy and miraculous in itself. And Hezekiah had it destroyed because he didn't want that kind of image to linger around. Now you see, the people have been told not to make images precisely because of that reason, and yet here Moses is told to do that. Secondly, snakes are feared and detested by most peoples in a wide variety of cultures. So to put a snake on a pole, something that you fear and detest, is really a very strange thing to do. Third, in biblical literature, a snake is also frequently associated with Satan. Certainly back in Genesis, when our first parents were tempted by the devil, it was in the form of a serpent. And you not only find it in Genesis, you go to the very end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and you have a reference to that great serpent who is Satan. So from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, the snake symbolizes Satan. Now the snake on the pole didn't mean Satan, but at the very least, it was a bizarre image, a bizarre kind of thing to use for this particular cure. Only those who looked at the image of the snake would survive the venom that coursed through their bodies. This is an extraordinary act of cultural shock, an exceptionally daring use of potent symbols. And yet, you see, the healing wasn't in the serpent itself. It was just a way of getting through to them that their state was absolutely desperate, and that if they were going to be saved, it was going to be by the grace of God. Now, the important thing, of course, is the way Jesus used the story. When he referred to the snake being lifted up on a pole, he was using it as an image of himself. And he's saying, when I'm lifted up on the cross, dying for sinners, I'll be the one who is the source of salvation, just as people were saved in Moses' day by looking at the snake. You know, when you think of the cross and you make that kind of comparison, and you're not really looking at it in terms of what the Bible teaches about it, but only from the outside, one thing you would say about it is that the cross is absurd. How in the world can the death of one man being crucified on a cross 2,000 years ago possibly be the means by which God saved the world? For the unsaved person, that sounds like the most foolish thing of all. Or, if it's not absurd, it's detestable. What could be attractive in a naked man hanging on a cross, bleeding and dying? It's a very revolting sight. And yet, you see, it's the very power of God unto salvation. Paul recognized the difficulty. He said when he was writing to the Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And when he wrote to the Galatians, he recognized it was an offense. But Christ crucified is still the power and the wisdom of God, and that's what the story illustrates. Now, I want you to think about that in a slightly whimsical way. A number of years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse did a good study of this, in which he imagined all the ways people might have gone about to effect a cure, because the kind of things that we might imagine them doing are parallel to the kind of things people do today in the matter of salvation. They don't want to trust Christ. Nothing as absurd as that or unattractive as that. They want to do something to help themselves. So Barnhouse imagined a number of things that they could have done and what this story teaches. The first thing it teaches is that there is no human remedy for sin. Now, when people today are faced by a problem, it generally makes us feel good if we can try to do something about it. So it would have been quite natural for the people to say, well, let's see what we can do to make up some medicines here that might help us to recover from the snake bite. Barnhouse says the brewing of potions and the making of salves would have given them all something to do, and it would have satisfied every natural instinct of the heart to work out its own cure, but there was nothing of that kind mentioned. They were to cease from human remedies and turn to a divine remedy. Here's the second point. Salvation cannot come about by any amount of self-reformation. Now you see, the people who had been bitten by the snakes might have said something like this. We certainly got into a bad area of the desert here where all these snakes are around, and we made a mistake. But we're going to mark that on our charts so we know where this place is. We're never going to come here again. You know, it might be a costly detour to go around, but, you know, you learn by experience, and we aren't going to do it again. We're just going to avoid the snakes. Well, they might have said that well enough, you see, but that wouldn't have helped the people who had already been bitten by the snakes. Here's the third thing. It is useless to fight sin by our natural human efforts. Now, Barnhouse really gets funny at this point. He says if the incident had been met after the fashion of our day, there would have been a rush to incorporate the Society for the Extermination of the Fiery Serpents, popularly known as FEFS. And there would have been badges for the coat lapels, cards for the district workers, secretaries for organization branches, pledge cards, mass rallies. There would have been a publication office turning out a weekly journal to tell of the progress of the work. There would have been heaps of serpents that had been killed by the faithful workers. But of course, all of that wouldn't have solved the problem. That's not to say that there's something wrong with social work. Social work's a good thing, and Christians generally have led the way in it, but it doesn't cure sin. Social work is sort of mopping up the effects of sin. We ought to do it and help people as best we can. But the problem is deeper than that. And that's why government programs don't solve the problem. You pour more and more money into the problems of the day, and you don't really solve the problems. You may patch up some of the effects of the sin problem, maybe, but you don't really solve the problem, and certainly you don't solve the problem of sin. Here's another point. Salvation is not earned by prayer. The people who were bitten by the serpents weren't told to pray to the serpent on the pole. All they were supposed to do was look at it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that prayer is bad. Prayer is a good thing. We're told to pray. But you don't get saved by praying for salvation. You see, salvation isn't something that you receive by prayer. It's something you receive by faith. Faith means believing it, receiving it. You see, when we think of somehow getting to it by prayer, it quickly becomes a work again, you know, something that we're able to do. If we pray enough, maybe God will save us. And when God tells us about the way of salvation, something not to be prayed for because it's given, it's there in Christ. It's there. You don't have to ask for it. What you have to do is believe it and receive it. Here's another point. Relics are useless. People weren't commanded to buy some relic of the serpent or possess some fragment of the pole upon which the snake had been erected. One of the most bizarre ideas that's ever entered the history of the Christian church is that people get saved by relics. In the Middle Ages, you know, it was a great big business to sell relics of the cross and other things that were associated with the lifetime of Christ. They had enough relics of the wooden cross in the Middle Ages to build a cathedral. It was such a big business. And all the other things were sold as well. Well, the people weren't to do that. What were they to do? They were to believe that God was going to save them if they would look to the snake and do it. And when they did it, they were saved. Makes me think of something Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote. He wrote a book called All of Grace, in one chapter of which he used a lot of images to define what faith is. And in one place he said, "Faith is the eye which looks, the hand which grasps, the mouth which feeds upon Christ." And it really is just as simple as that. Faith is the eye that looks, the hand that grasps, and the mouth that feeds upon Christ. You know, when the classic theologians used to talk about faith, they always said that faith had three elements. It's very important to realize that because we have an approach today or a definition of faith today which makes it so superficial and meaningless. People believe they're saved when they're really not. All of the classic theologians said faith involves content, assent, and trust. They use different words for it. Spurgeon said knowledge, belief, and trust. Martin Lloyd-Jones said awareness, assent, and commitment. The theologians, the Puritans, and others who wrote in Latin called it notitia, sensus, and fiducia, but they were all saying the same thing. They were saying that first of all, faith involves content. It's based upon the promise of God. You have to know the promise of God. That's why we teach and preach the gospel. And then secondly, it involves assent to it, agreement that that's true. And thirdly, it involves commitment to Jesus Christ. During the Middle Ages, the church had been very derelict in teaching doctrine to the people. It should have been founding schools, teaching people to read and write and be able to read the Bible and understand it. But the church hadn't been doing that. It had been retreating into traditions and sort of showmanship, you know, the kind of things that were dazzling, but really didn't engage the mind. And as a result of that, the question arose, how are people to be saved if they really don't know anything about Christianity? And the answer the church gave in the ages before Calvin was this: people are saved by implicit faith. Now, what they meant by implicit faith was this: they had to have implicit trust that although they didn't know what Christianity was all about, the church did. And so they trusted the church. They didn't have to actually believe anything. They just had to kind of trust that the church knew what should be believed and do that. Now, that's what Calvin engaged, and he said it wasn't good enough. Here's what Calvin said. The object of faith is Christ, and faith rests upon knowledge, not upon pious ignorance. Now, let me just wrap this up by applying it in three ways. Three critical points. First of all, this story of the bronze snake teaches us about the nature of sin. Sin is like the serpent's bite. It's a deadly venom within us, not an external and basically harmless blemish that can be easily cured by human remedies. Secondly, the healing power of the uplifted Christ. We can't save ourselves, but God can, and God has done it through Jesus Christ. Is there another way? No, there's no other way. Jesus is the only one. Here's the third point, the necessity of faith, and the simplicity of it, too. I spoke a moment ago about the way the classical theologians talked about faith and how they stress content, assent, and trust or commitment, but let me say, we mustn't get bogged down by making it complex. We have to sometimes talk about those things because of the distortion of faith, but faith, although it contains all of that, is as simple as looking to the snake upon the pole. And when we talk about salvation today, it's as simple as looking to Jesus Christ. That's the way Charles Haddon Spurgeon was saved, you know? Spurgeon was a young boy when he was saved. God had been working in his heart, and he was restless. He went on one occasion in the midst of a snowstorm into a little primitive Methodist chapel in the town where he was living, and hardly anybody there. Even the preacher didn't get there because of the storm, and so a layman was asked to preach, and he stood up and he did the best he can. He was an uneducated man. Spurgeon, as he remembered it, said he couldn't even pronounce the words properly, but he picked a text from Isaiah. It was Isaiah 45:22, and it goes like this in the King James Version, which they were using in those days. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. And so this lay preacher began to preach, and very simple. He didn't have much to say, but he hammered his points home. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It just says, look. Now look and don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your fingers. It's just look. He went on that way as long as he could, and then he seemed to notice Spurgeon sitting over under the balcony on the preacher's right, and he turned to him, fixing his eyes, and said, young man, you look miserable, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And that's what Spurgeon did. And he was converted, and he became the greatest evangelist of his age. So the question is this, have you looked to Jesus Christ to cure you from the serpent bite of sin? If not, why not? No one has ever looked to Jesus Christ for salvation and has been turned away. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this story from the Old Testament, strange story in so many ways, but picked up by Jesus Christ and uses this marvelous illustration of what it really is to bond with himself by faith. We would pray that you'd take this story, simple as it is, and use it in the lives of some who are here tonight who have never before this trusted you as their Savior. Help them to see what is required, not to bring anything to cure themselves, not to make any effort, for that is utterly unavailing, but instead simply to trust that you have provided the way. You, the source of salvation, will save all who will come to Jesus Christ. So give them grace, we pray, to look and looking live, and not only for this life, but for all eternity, to the praise of our Lord and Savior. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. The Bible offers clear basic principles to help with the everyday problems that all Christians face at some time in life. Dr. Boyce collected many of these principles into a teaching series called How to Live the Christian Life. It's now available at reformedresources.org. The first message in the series, How to Become a Christian, is today's free CD offer. To receive your copy of How to Become a Christian, simply call us today at 1-800-488-1888. We'll be honored to send you your free CD right away. That's 1-800-488-1888. Here at the Bible Study Hour, we never take our loyal listeners and supporters for granted. It's your prayers and generosity that keeps Dr. Boyce's messages on the air and on the Internet, and we hear from listeners around the world that tell us how they're blessed by these messages. You can make a one-time contribution or a monthly pledge to the Bible Study Hour by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888, or you could visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. If you prefer, our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you. We appreciate your faithful support. Think and Act Biblically is Dr. Boyce's daily devotional that corresponds with the message you just heard on the Bible Study Hour. Read and subscribe to Think and Act Biblically at thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. To an insignificant king who knew his army to be no match for the Israelites, the only solution for survival was a supernatural one. So that petty king hired a petty prophet to stand against the living God. Join Dr. James Boyce as he shows us both the comic and tragic spectacle of mere mortals standing against the power of the Almighty. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.